Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. This morning we have the privilege of rejoicing again in Isaiah's gospel promises. We gather on the first Sunday after the Epiphany already rejoicing that God has made some promises. We spend all the Advent season rejoicing in what God said was going to happen. And because God made the promise, you and I were absolutely convinced that a promise made is as good as a promise kept. And so for the last several weeks now, over the Christmas season, we've rejoiced in just that. Promises kept. We've watched the baby born in Bethlehem. We've rejoiced that God wrapped His one and only Son in human flesh and sent Him into this world. And now Epiphany. As God shows Himself, as Jesus reveals to you and to me who He really is, we get to rejoice in those promises in action. So this morning we continue with the series of lessons from Isaiah, and we focus our attention on today's first lesson from Isaiah chapter 42. And as Isaiah helps us to rejoice in the fact that that's the one who was anointed, that's the one who was there at the River Jordan, whom John baptized, and God declared with a loud voice from heaven, "That's my Son." As you and I rejoice in Him, Isaiah is going to take us to almost the exact same words. "Here is my servant. I'm sending my Spirit. He's the one that I uphold." And as you and I think about that idea, "Here is my servant," the key word that flows through this lesson from Isaiah is the word justice. How would you define justice? It might depend upon the setting that you're in. You may consider justice, if you are the one who was the victim, to say he is going to get what he deserves. Justice is you let him have it. If you're not quite so emotionally involved, perhaps justice can be defined by simply saying some punishment that is befitting the crime. Whatever he has to pay, whatever sentence he has to serve, fits with whatever it is that the person did. Both of those definitions remind us that you and I tend to think of justice as a declaration. Justice takes place in a courtroom. The judge, along with the jury, makes a declaration, determines that the defendant is either declared to be innocent or declared to be guilty. That becomes the status that person has in society. As our Lord and our Savior comes to establish justice, you and I marvel that our Lord and our God uses that word that we tend to think of as law and judgment and penalty, and uses it as an amazing declaration that you stand innocent in God's sight. "Here is my servant." Now we know how He establishes justice. And now we know why He establishes justice. "Here's my servant." How did He establish justice? Isaiah says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I am placing my Spirit on him. He will announce a just verdict for the nations. He will not cry out. He will not raise his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. A bent reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not snuff out. He will faithfully bring forth a just verdict. He will not burn out, and he will not be broken until he establishes justice on the earth. The coastlands will wait for his law." God, through his prophet, allows us to look ahead to the arrival of our Lord and our Savior, this servant that makes his appearance regularly throughout the book of Isaiah. "Here is my servant." So just exactly how is he going to establish that justice? Well, it's not with force. Sometimes those phrases are a little interesting to us. He is not going to raise his voice. He is not going to be crying out for all to hear. In fact, he's not even going to be going up and down the streets making sure that he's heard. That seems to be rather strange to us, because if you want somebody's attention, if you want people to know who you are, you've got to make yourself known. And yet the servant isn't busy calling attention to himself. He doesn't arrive with a media blitz He doesn't post all kinds of things on social media and throwing flyers all from door to door. He is not running television and radio commercials. He's not doing any of that. He's not crying out. He's not lifting his voice. He's not making sure that whoever happens to be in the streets are aware that he's there. In other words, he doesn't come and force himself on us. Kind of reminds you of what Isaiah said later on in chapter 53. He's more like that lamb who was silent as he was led to the cross. Reminds you what God said through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Equality with God was not something that he thought needed to be grasped. So instead of making a lot of fuss, instead of forcing himself upon you, how does the servant establish justice? He does it gently. He does it in love. It's more action than it is word. For he steps into history and he comes into this world and he does not view anybody as opposition. He doesn't view anybody as collateral damage. He doesn't see people who are weak and unworthy. And instead of running roughshod over us, he comes in love and he comes in grace. He comes in mercy. That bent reed that is already kind of weak and wobbly, rather than just brushing it aside and getting rid of it because it might slow him down, he doesn't break it. Instead of that dimly burning wick, that one who perhaps has got that faith that's so weak and it's just kind of barely flickering, instead of saying, well, it's probably going out anyway, dump a bunch of cold water on it, he keeps it going. What an amazing, loving, gracious God, that he doesn't just run over us. That he doesn't just shove aside those who might be standing in his way. But the whole reason he comes is because of his love and his mercy. And then Isaiah uses some of the very same words to describe the servant. Just as he doesn't break that bent over and bruised reed, so our Lord and our Savior doesn't break. Even as he faces opposition, even as he faces the difficulty, even as he faces the temptation of Satan, he never broke. Even as he hung on the cross, he never broke. Even as he looked like he was defeated, he never broke. He didn't burn out. He never did get to the point where he finally looked at the world and said, forget it. Doesn't make any difference anyway. Just let him go. He didn't break. He didn't burn out. But kept on carrying out his work until he established justice. That's how. He established justice not with force, but with his amazing love and great gentleness. Which takes us to the Jordan River. And you and I marvel at what Jesus and John have to say to each other as Jesus arrives at the Jordan River. John's was a baptism of repentance. Those who understood their sin, who understood what they needed from their Lord and their God and what they deserved from their Lord and their God, would come. And through that baptism, John would once again assure them of God's amazing forgiveness. Jesus didn't need to be forgiven. There wasn't anything to repent of. And so John is very well aware of that. You're coming to me? I'm supposed to be baptizing you. But Jesus says, we're going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now we know how he established justice. He established that justice by being righteous in our place. He identified himself with fallen human world. He identified himself with you and me, even though we're the ones who had the sin. He takes that sin upon himself. In his baptism, he says, I want to be viewed just like all of these people. But I'm going to do something different. Fulfill all righteousness, including this step of being baptized. And by fulfilling all righteousness, now that perfection that God is looking for, that perfection that God expects you and me to be giving to Him, is credited to you and to me. That's the justice that He establishes. That righteousness is now given to you and to me. That's how He established justice. He did it in your place. Why would He do that? Why would He leave heaven and enter into this world? Here's my servant, the Lord says. Now we know how He established justice. Let's find out why He established justice. And part of that comes from listening to this true God who is about to speak. This is what the true God says. The Lord who creates the heavens and stretches them out, who spreads out the earth and everything that it produces, who gives breath to the people on it and life to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold to your hand and will guard you. I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people, to be a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners out from the dungeon, and to bring those who sit in darkness out of prison. The true God is about to speak. And so that you and I know that this is the one we need to be listening to, He describes who He is. I'm the one who is the Creator. I am the one who spoke all things into existence, and so I have spread out the heavens. I have stretched them out from east to west. I have placed all those stars right where they need to be. I'm the one who made the skies. I'm the one who grabbed the metal worker's hammer and the blacksmith's hammer. I am the one who has hammered out the earth. I am the one who has set this all up just the way it needs to be. I am the one who gives this earth that I just created the ability to produce everything that it's producing. I am the one who is giving life and breath to everyone who is on it. I am the true God. I am the Lord, the Creator. And creation is corrupt. Creation has determined that it didn't really like being creation. Creation has determined that it wanted to be at the very least equal, if not in place of God. And so Adam and Eve, who had no reason to doubt God and no reason to listen to Satan, determined for themselves that they liked the idea of this wisdom. They liked the idea that they didn't need to have God, and so they took from that tree that God said, "You don't eat from that," and they rebelled. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a misguided idea for wisdom. They rebelled. And we've been rebelling ever since. We know what God says to us. We know what God expects of us, and yet we'd look at God and say, "No, that's not how this is going to work. I know better." Creation is corrupt. Creation is condemned. God had said, "If you eat from the tree, you will die." Death has been in this world ever since. Even the ones that we consider to be pretty good, even the ones that we might be considering innocent, are dying. The world is condemned. Justice demands payment. Justice demands that sin is paid for. Justice demands that those who rebel should die. Here is my servant. That's part of the reason why. Because of our sin and because of our rebellion, God needed to send a servant. Here is my servant. Here is the one. Here is the one that I'm going to place my spirit on. Here is the one that I am now going to send into this world. And so He says, "I'm going to watch over you. I'm calling you in righteousness. I'm the one who's going to hold your hand, Lord Jesus, as you go throughout this life." Remember how many times Jesus made it clear that He was working right alongside and right along with His Heavenly Father. God the Father says to His servant, "I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to guard you. I'm going to protect you. Despite all of the hatred, despite all the rebellion, even through death and the grave, here is my servant. I've got special plans for my son." And the servant steps into the limelight. And at his baptism, we hear God say, "Here's the servant. Here's my Son. And Isaiah describes already what he's going to be doing. This is a covenant for the peoples. He is a covenant for that nation of Israel. He's the reason why God was watching over His nation, while He was protecting them, while He was keeping them safe. Through them, their Savior was going to come. He's a light for the nations. He's also coming to save the Gentiles, so that even the coastlands, those far-reaching places, would be waiting to hear what God had to say and rejoicing in all that He brings to them. He's the one who sets the prisoners free. He's the one who gives sight to the blind. Those who are blind to God's love and locked up in Satan's prison now spring forth in freedom. He sends Jesus. Now we know why he establishes justice, because God does not want to destroy His creation. God wants to save His creation. And so Jesus steps into the limelight and He steps into His public ministry and He proclaims to you and to me all the things that He has been doing. And God looks at His one and only Son and He says, "With Him I am well pleased." And now think about your baptism. And think about what you just sang. God's own child, I gladly say it. I am baptized into Christ. Satan comes and he knocks on your heart's door and you say, "I'm baptized into Christ." Temptations come and try to trip you up and you say, "I am baptized into Christ." Everyone who tries to pull you away from your Lord and your Savior, you say, "I am baptized." At Jesus' baptism, He identified Himself with you and for me, and He steps into this world. How? By being righteousness in your place. Why? Because that's how much He loves you. And now in your baptism, you get to be identified with Him in all the things that He is, in all the things that He's done, and all the things that He's said and thought are given to you. And God the Father now comes with His just verdict. And there is a statement of justice that needs to be made. And God looks at you and He says, "With you, I am well pleased." That's justice. God's amazing justice. He comes with that declaration. He comes with that status that in God's court, you stand innocent in His sight. How is that possible? You know how. You know it's possible because Jesus stepped in, removed all of your guilt. That's why He died on the cross. Gives you all your perfection. That's why you get to live. Why? Because of His amazing love for His fallen creation, finding a way to save it rather than destroy it. You and I marvel that this is the Anointed One. This is the Savior. And we get to be with Him. Here is my servant. Here is your Savior. Amen.